I wonder, has anyone ever painted you or sketched you or drawn you? We were down in St. Ives a few years ago, actually, probably many years ago now, looking back, and there was a street artist that sketched my boys, and I was amazed how quickly the artist captured a likeness. They say, don't they, that the greatest artists in a portrait can capture not only a likeness, but they can also capture something of the soul. In the Oscar Wilde novel, The Picture of Dorian Gray, Dorian is this dashingly good-looking fella, and he has his portrait painted, and it's widely admired. Meanwhile, Dorian is off living this sort of wild, immoral, idolatrous life, and he wishes that the painting would age rather than him, and his wish comes true. He parties on, and the people around him begin to wither and fade and sort of grow old, but he remains youthful and fresh, while the painting ages instead. And from time to time, Dorian will sort of sneak up into his attic where he's hiding away this picture. He doesn't want anyone to see it, and he'll pull back the blanket, and he takes a look at the ugly state of his soul. And it gets uglier and uglier with the passing of years, as sin does its worst. It's a vivid, powerful picture of what we really look like inside. And the novel leaves you asking, who is the real Dorian Gray? The beautiful sculpted face of Dorian? Or the ugly, marred soul of Dorian portrayed in the picture? It's actually a story full of self-doubt. And you can't help but find yourself sympathizing with him. You see, he has this prevailing fear that others will see him for who he really is. The fear that we all have, actually, that one day, the fear that someone will find us out for who we really are. You know, the fear that, a friend, a colleague, even a member of our family somehow will get to see the picture. You know the one? The picture of our soul that's at home in our attics. You'd hate, wouldn't you, someone to see that picture? No, I would. I wouldn't even want my nearest and dearest to see the picture of my soul. It would be so unsettling if someone could see the picture of our souls. It's what makes God so unsettling. And it's what God has been trying to drive home to the Israelites through the marriage of Homer and Gomer and Hosea's prophetic preaching. You can't pretend, Israel, to be something that you're not. I see you as you are. I see the real you. You are idolatrous, immoral, and unfaithful. Now, Hosea, it's a story, isn't it, that draws you in. You know, the relentless love of God, the way Hosea loves his wife. But it draws you in deeper when confronted with chapter 6 and the footnote to verse 7, when we realize that Israel's relationship here with God is just as much a picture of fallen humanity's relationship with God in all its raw ugliness. Now, this story is our story. My name is Gomer. My name is Israel. It draws you in even deeper when we realize it is a story of how God sees us for who we are. I see the way you worship, but your hearts are not in it. Chapter 6, verse 6. I see your evil deeds. They're always before me. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. You can't hide your picture. The picture of your soul in the attic away from me, God says. I see the real you. Now, it would be understandable if at that thought we shuffle in our seats. It's unsettling, isn't it? And what does God see when he looks at the real you and me, when his penetrating gaze pierces into our souls? Does he like us? Is he angry with us? He's certainly angry with Israel. We left off, didn't we, last week, with God making a flurry of accusations against Israel for their fickle repentance. And we pick up this evening in chapter 8 with the consequences, judgment. If you reject me, Israel, I will reject you. Now, you may recall that I mentioned last week that in chapters 4 to 14, there is this recurring pattern of accusation, judgment, and restoration. And it's a cycle, actually, that repeats itself three times. And today we have the second cycle of three. The second cycle runs, actually, from chapter 6, verse 4, to the end of chapter 11. So in chapters 6 and 7, God accuses Israel of superficial repentance, of rejecting him. And here in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we have God's response, judgment. And it's brutal. You reject me, I reject you. Now, I want you to feel here the heat of God's judgment. He gives us four pictures of God's raw judgment against sin. It's unfiltered and it's terrifying. Chapter 8, verse 1, God calls the trumpet to be sounded as a warning his judgment is coming. And it will come on them, verse 1, like an eagle devouring his prey. It will pounce on Israel like an eagle swoops in and takes its victim to it with its talons to its death. It's what Assyria will do. It's judgment that will also come like a whirlwind. Verse 7, Israel will sow seed to the wind. Now, sowing seed, you know, when the wind is blowing, it's stupid, isn't it? I mean, it's just going to get blown all around. None of it's going to take root. And it's a picture here of the futile living, if you like, of Israel, of their idolatrous, their immoral living. And we're told here that Israel will sow to the wind, and what will it reap? God will send a storm. A whirlwind will sweep through Israel, leaving only destruction in its wake. Just the stalks and the fields will be left. It's judgment also that will come as a fire. End of verse 14. Judgment will come as fire, as a storm, and as a bird of prey. But that's not the worst of it. Verse 13, now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They will be sent back to Egypt. And this is Israel's worst nightmare. Now, friends of ours adopted two little boys 5 or 6 years ago, and they came from a really quite an abusive home, and I saw the dad relatively recently, and he was saying to me that the oldest boy still wakes up in the night wailing and crying. He still has nightmares. You see, his greatest fear is that his parents are going to send him back. And that's what his nightmare's about. To go back to Egypt is Israel's worst nightmare. You know, those 400 years of misery and abuse are seared on their memory. It was judgment for God of last resort. Now, he'd witnessed, hadn't he, firsthand the brutality of Egypt? He'd come to their rescue. He'd heard their cries. But Israel's sin demands justice. Chapter 9, verse 1. You have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of the prostitute. Verse 3. You will go back to Egypt. The Exodus will be reversed. The marriage covenant on Mount Sinai will be reversed. Verse 6. Your treasures and homes will be overrun. You'll be carried off to Assyria. It'll be like Egypt all over again. Verse 13, your children and families will be slain. Verse 15, you'll be driven out of the land because of all your wickedness. Because of your sinful deeds, I will drive you out of my house. I will no longer love you. See, Israel has driven God to this drastic judgment. It's the final judgment, if you like. It's when God disowns them as his own, when God no longer knows them by name. And verse 17 sums up Hosea's message of judgment. God says, I will reject you because you have not obeyed me. Because you reject me, I will reject you. That's a pretty grim opening this evening, isn't it? You know, you should have stayed in, to be honest with you. I mean, you know, you're probably thinking, I traveled all the way into central London for this judgment. What an ugly picture. And yet I hope that the Lord prompted you to come for a good reason. You know, for in reality, there is no more important issue to face. The Bible is clear that like Adam, like Israel, we have rejected God. So one day, he will reject us unless we have faith in Jesus. Now, it's this great day of judgment that Jesus describes in Matthew 25, when at the end of time, everyone who has ever lived will be separated into two groups. You know, like the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, it will be a day of judgment, every bit as terrifying as when Assyria swoops into Israel like an eagle, like a storm, like a fire. And on that day, God will pull out the portrait of your soul. You know the one in the attic that you keep hidden? And depending on what God sees, it will act as evidence to condemn us, to send us off with the goats, or as evidence to save us, to welcome us home with the sheep. Now, what does God see when he looks deep inside you and me? Is God as angry with us as he is with Israel? So the good news is that we have Jesus. And here in chapters 10 and 11, we're given two images that point us to Jesus. Two images that are used metaphorically as pictures of Israel or even pictures of humanity in the Old Testament. That of the vine in chapter 10 and that of the sun in chapter 11. Images that are richly expanded upon in the person of Jesus in the New Testament. So let's play here. Let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. And let's begin with the vine with the help of chapter 10. When God looks at the picture of our soul in our attic, does God see a ruined vine or a true vine? An ugly picture or a beautiful picture? Now, I'm sure that you've all come across this picture that's printed in your service sheets that's up here on the screen. And take a look, you know, it's an optical illusion. Now, my question is, who do you see first? Do you see the scary old woman or a beautiful young lady? Do you see the beautiful picture or the ugly picture? Now, it was first published in 1915 by the British cartoonist William Hill under the rather brave title of My Wife and My Mother-in-Law. It's an even braver title when you realise that he didn't specify who is who. Now, who did you see first? See, when God looks at us, who does he see first? Does he see the ugly you, the sinful you, or the beautiful you, the redeemed you? Does he see the ruined vine or the true vine? See, when God looks at Israel in the Old Testament, every single time he sees Israel as the ruined vine, the rotten vine. Now, the vine itself actually often starts out strong. It's an image that's used again and again throughout the Old Testament. The prophets particularly use it. And so it begins strong. So like here in chapter 10, verse 1, it's growing, it's spreading, it's bringing forth fruit. And it's a vine that God loves. Now, we see that back there in chapter 9, verse 10. You know, God stumbled upon this vine in the desert. He wasn't expecting to find it. I mean, who finds grapes in a desert? And God says, I took this wild vine from the desert and planted it in the promised land, and it's grown and it's spread and it's become fruitful. Yet what we see here is that instead of giving God the credit for the prosperity Israel is enjoying, the people are using their wealth to build idols to false gods. So verse 1 continues, as Israel's fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. You know, there's a really important lesson for us here. It's easy, isn't it, for us to think of adversity as being a sort of a threat to our faith. We get questions, don't we? Like, you know, how can a God of love allow suffering? You know, we think adversity is a problem for our faith. Yet the message of Hosea is that prosperity is a much greater problem for our faith. I was in Dhaka, Bangladesh, a number of years back, and I was speaking to church planters who were ministering in very poor villages, and they'd all come in to Dhaka. I was with two colleagues, and I was living in America at the time. And on the final day, the lead pastor there, Pastor Abdur, sort of said to the three, look, we want to pray for you. And so we came forward, and these 40 or so church planters came and gathered around us, and they sort of placed their hands on us. And then he prayed this most extraordinary prayer. Lord, we love you. We pray for Mike and Alan and Johnny, but we're glad we're not going with them. It's so much harder to love you in America. It's so much easier to forget you. You don't forget that kind of prayer, do you? And it's just as true for us here in the UK, isn't it? See, our greatest threat to the Christian faith is not Islam. It's consumerism, materialism. To feed the consumer inside of us is all-consuming, and we quickly forget God. Now, this is why God gave Israel the book of Deuteronomy. It's why the prophets are always preaching the blessings and curses from Deuteronomy. I actually do wonder if Hosea has been reading Deuteronomy chapter 8. I certainly wondered with hindsight whether or not Pastor Abdur had been reading Deuteronomy chapter 8. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you build your fine houses and your silver and gold increase, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, this is just what's happened to Israel. Verse 4, like poisonous weeds, lawsuits, greed is choking the vine. Israel is forgetting God. Israel is becoming a ruined vine. By verse 12, Israel's heart is like unplowed ground. It's unfit for cultivation, hardened by sin, unresponsive to God. Nothing good is going to grow there. It's only producing rotten fruit, verse 13. It's become a rotten vine. And so what does God say, verse 14 to 15? He says his judgment will fall. Israel will be uprooted by the Assyrian Empire, who will come and take the people into exile. Israel is a rotten vine. It's an ugly picture. It's a picture also of our souls. Do you remember Mark chapter 7? There Jesus says, the human heart is full of evil thoughts, theft, greed, malice, deceit, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. It's not surprising, is it, that our pictures in the attic back home are so withered and ugly? I mean, these are sins, aren't they, that we commit almost daily? See, Jesus says, you know, when God looks at you and me, he sees rotten vines, rotten hearts that produce rotten fruit. And just like Israel, we are ripe for judgment. It's an ugly picture. It's a sobering picture. That's why I want you to do me a favour this evening. Would you take a closer look at this image of the vine in chapter 10 through the lens of the New Testament? Can you also see the beautiful picture, the true vine? See, in deliberately provocative language, in contrast to Israel, in John chapter 15, verse 5, the whole chapter really, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Now that's a verse, isn't it, that suggests rightly that if we are engrafted into Jesus, the true vine, we will produce good fruit. That if we put our trust in Jesus, either for the first time this evening, or for the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, that if we have strayed, if we are looking to renew our faith, and we are told here that we rotten vines that are producing rotten fruit can be fruitful again. So it means that when God looks at us, he sees the rotten vine. But given a minute, the beautiful portrait of the true vine will emerge. So when God looks at the picture of our soul in the attic, does God see then a ruined vine or the true vine? Let me ask you another question. And when God looks at the picture of our soul in the attic, does God see a rebellious son or a true son? Now we know, don't we, the story of the prodigal so very well. I mean, he goes off and he spends his father's inheritance. But every single day, you know, the father goes up and stands on his flat roof and he's looking for his son. And eventually the son comes home and he embraces his son. And when he does so, does he see a rebellious son or a true son? We come here now to chapter 11. And here before us, we have a remarkable picture of restoration. It's a remarkable picture of the relentless, persistent love of your God. A love that we've already encountered in our story. When God says to Hosea in chapter 3, go again. Go, show your love to your wife again. It's the persistent love that we now meet again here with a father who just can't help but love his rebellious son. You see, we see that love chooses. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, why was that? No, I don't know. I really don't. I mean, they're a stiff-necked people. They're really nobodies, you know. They're just tent dwellers. I mean, these are not people you would choose to be your people if you were the king of the universe and you ruled everything. I mean, would you choose Israel? But that's exactly what God did. I'll be honest with you, I'd choose the Assyrians. Or I'd go, maybe choose the Egyptians. I mean, they build pyramids. I mean, that's cool, isn't it? How odd for God to choose the Jews. Well, let me tell you something else. How odd for God to choose you, to choose me. Now, this is so wonderful to know. Before we were even born, before God hung the stars, before he hollowed out the valleys, before he set the planets in motion, God knew your name. Love chooses. Love teaches. The more the Israelites were called, the more they rebelled, verse 2. But the more God bore with them, verse 3 to 4. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love, even when they did not realize it. You know that God is teaching us all the time, don't you, through our different circumstances in life. You know, even the current stuff, which is, you know, it's just so overwhelming. You know, the shocks, the surprises that you may have even had in recent days. You know, it's probably only when you look back in years, maybe many years, before you'll understand what God is doing. You see, God is teaching us, even when we don't realize what he's doing, even when you're not seeing it right now. God teaches us. He's even teaching us when we're off being rebellious sons. I mean, think of the lessons that the prodigal learnt. His father's patience is remarkable. And we see God's patience is remarkable here. You would have expected, wouldn't you, any normal person to have given up on Israel. This book has been one long litany of their sin, rebellion. We've seen it again and again, and we see it here, verse 5 to 7. They refuse to repent for their sin. They're determined to turn from God, to rebel. But our God is no normal person. He's not ordinary. He doesn't give up like that. See, love chooses. Love teaches. But love reaches. It reaches out again at verse 8. How can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? There were cities alongside Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not a man. And this is the point. See, the reaction of God towards sin is not typical. If somebody wrongs us or hurts us as human beings, you know, our instinct is just to seek revenge, isn't it? To punish. When we look on the person who has genuinely hurt us, our hearts are filled with hate. Our anger is aroused. Whereas with God, his heart is filled with compassion. How can I give up on you? And what is it about Israel that stirs within him such compassion? What is it about you and me that stirs within him such compassion that he will not carry out his fierce anger against us? Look, I've got a question. How can God's determination to judge, verses 5 to 7, sit next to God's determination to save, verses 8 to 9? See, if we're honest, God's determination to judge and his determination to save have sat uncomfortably, haven't they? Next to each other throughout the whole book of Hosea. It's almost as if, and I dare suggest this, it's almost as if God cannot make up his mind. Is Israel the ugly portrait or the beautiful portrait? What do I see? Do I judge them or do I save them? Now, how do we reconcile this? Now, love chooses, love teaches, love reaches, and love exchanges. And it does this at the cross. in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Hosea 11, verse 1 is quoted. It is the well-known Christmas text. Out of Egypt I called my son. And it speaks of Jesus. See, where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the true son. Jesus is the true Israel. You know this, don't you? You know that Jesus kept a picture of his own soul in his attic in heaven. And it's a picture, of course, that never faded or changed throughout Jesus' life. It was actually a mirror image of Jesus in the flesh because he was sinless. When Dorian Gray, in a fit of anger, he goes up into the attic and he can't bear the shame of the picture of his soul anymore. So he takes out a knife and he plunges it deep into the picture. And then he goes missing. Well, his friends are desperately worried about him. They can't find him. They go in search of him. It's as though he's run off or something. Yet in his attic, they find the strangest of things. See, lying next to the picture of Dorian is the body of an ugly, withered, old, decrepit man who nobody recognizes. It's Dorian's wicked self in all its ugliness. Just out of interest, have you checked the picture of your soul recently? You know, when you get home tonight, would you check it for me? You know, you might be surprised. You might not recognize the face on it. On the cross, God's justice and love meet. Love exchanges. See, him who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus became sin for us. God chooses to bear his anger against sin upon himself in Jesus. You know, part of the Father dies when Jesus dies. And when God plunges the knife deep into Jesus' soul, love exchanges. As he dies, the picture in Jesus' attic changes to your face. And the picture in your attic changes to Jesus' face. See, this is what happened the moment you became a Christian. For there is no greater love than this, that God would lay down his life for you and me. Love exchanges. Who does God see when he looks at you? The true son. The beautiful, handsome face of Jesus. Is God angry with you? How can he be when he looks at you and he sees the face of Jesus looking back at him? And you know the good news of the gospel? Once a true son, always a true son. Once a true daughter, always a true daughter. You know, you may wander, you may fall, you may slip, you may be the prodigal. But when God looks at you, he always sees the face of Jesus looking back. He loves you. It's why he won't give up on Israel, and it's why he won't give up on you. It's what stirs such compassion within him. See, God not only forgives sin, but there in verses 10 and 11, we hear the roar of the lion. Did you notice that? And it's a roar that summons his people back home from Egypt, from slavery, from their wayward ways. You see, whenever the gospel is preached, it's a roar to come home. Come home tonight. Let your Jesus heal you. Let your Jesus restore you. Come home. Amen.